We're reading the second section of chapter 2, the long section that runs from verse 14 all the way to verse 42. Peter's first sermon. Acts chapter 2 at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." 9 o'clock in the morning, of course. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, yea. And on my men servants and my maidservants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and the manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He's not saying the death of Jesus was an illegal act. He's saying it happened because men outside the law were given power by those under the law, the people of Israel. "You crucified then and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover my flesh will dwell in hope, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw," David foresaw, "and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." And we take it he means all 120 and more of us. Verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, every one whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other words, and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word, and notice that, those who received his word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Amen. This is God's word. May he add a blessing. For last Sunday evening we explained what the day of Pentecost was, and that's the setting for the events that are before us now, and for the sermon, for it's nothing less than a sermon, at least in a brief form, that Peter preached on that occasion. The day of Pentecost then has arrived, 150 days after the start of Passover, and all of the believers in Jerusalem, all 120 or so of them, are in one place. The use of that number, by the way, and it really is only by the way, according to the scholars, is because there was a Jewish tradition of the day that said that nothing new in terms of a movement could be begun unless there were a minimum of 120 participants. Whether that is true or not, I could not tell you. But there it is, all 120 of them were in one place. And we noticed, and we noted, did we not, that they were praying together. It was a waiting time, but that time was not wasted. They were praying together and waiting together. There was a spirit of obedient expectation amongst them, and so, could we even say so, therefore, the Spirit of God came as Jesus promised in power and glorified the Father in the Son. The disciples began to praise God, and they did so in this extraordinary way, gifted with the utterance of languages that covered all who had gathered from the diaspora, from all over the known world, to gather in Jerusalem for festival time. And because this happened, of course, word got out and the crowd gathered itself together. And that crowd was a mixed multitude, isn't it always? All of them were amazed. All of them at first were fearful, but only some of them went on to faith and through faith into repentance, presumably. That was the 3,000 who then were added to the church in that one day. But while some were amazed and that went on into faith, others went on from their amazement into mocking cynicism, and they said, they're drunk. They've been drinking the sweet new wine. But whether or not they reacted in this fashion, whatever the reaction, Peter takes the opportunity, we believe under the inspiration and drive of the Spirit of God, and he rises to preach. Now remember who he is. It might be natural for us to expect him as the leader of the 11, the others, to be the one to speak, but this is the man of few words and a lot of action. This is the man we've seen time and time again. First to act, although perhaps not the first to understand. Here is the backwoodsman of Galilee. Not so much a backwoodsman, of course, as literally a fisherman, a down-to-earth, practical soul, one we can understand, who rises under God and takes the opportunity the Lord has given him, and he begins to preach. Now, a question immediately arises. Is this then the pattern of gospel preaching as it went on for the apostles? Now, the first thing we've got to say to that is that this is not everything Peter said. Luke tells us that he said many more things after this on that one occasion while he was still on his feet. So we don't have the full sermon. It's too short to be a full sermon in any case. And if there are those of you who have problems with the length of sermons, then don't turn to the New Testament to justify 3-minute blurbs. They're not there. These are summaries of what was said, and that's clear from what Luke tells us. But I believe it is a summary, and it's a summary which is repeated in its content in the rest of the record of Luke. Now, I want to point out to you before we go any further in our studies that 20% of the record, of the written record of the book of Acts, is given to the preaching of Peter and of Paul. And if you were to add to that the sermon, summarized as it is, of Stephen, then it rises to 25%, a whole quarter of the book of Acts, given over to a record of speeches, of sermons. And in those sermons, there are 19 of them. There are actually 22 speeches, if you include the speeches of Tertullius and Gamaliel and the mayor or the town clerk, whoever he was, of Ephesus. But nevertheless, if you take these together, you find that in the 19 sermons that we have, that there is a definite pattern. 8 sermons from Peter, 9 from Paul, if you add to his 5 preachers, his 4 speeches of defense, 1 from Stephen, as we said, and 1 from James in chapter 15. And they all seem to follow the same pattern. Now, what does that mean? In our culture, between the First World War and the Second, a huge debate arose about this, led largely by a man rejoicing in the name of Cadbury, and I don't think he had anything to do with that Cadbury. But he led a great debate which looked back in history to the days when people wrote about things like the Peloponnesian Wars in the 5th century BC. Thucydides, I think, was the name of the one who did most of the recording, who openly admits that he knew that people must have made speeches, and so he made them up. He looked back also to the records of the Jews, particularly, of course, our friend Josephus, and they said Josephus blatantly made up speeches. He put words in people's mouths because he thought it was the right thing that they might have said at the time. And so they said, well, here's Luke doing the same. Now, I think that is absolute nonsense. I think that's the wrong way even to think of accounting for the way these 19 sermons, the 25% we spoke of the record of the book of Acts being so similar in structure. I think it's similar in structure because what you have here is the essence of the gospel. You might be familiar with the word kerygma or kerugma. It refers to the core of the apostolic message, the core of the preaching of the apostles. And I believe very simply, and I hope sincerely, that what you have here in Peter's sermon is the core gospel, the way the apostles preached Christ and him crucified. I'm saying to you, in other words, that here in Peter's first utterance on the day of Pentecost, we have the pattern set for the preaching of the gospel throughout the book of Acts, the apostolic preaching of Jesus, Savior and Lord. What you find then between verses 22 and 36 of our passage, of our chapter tonight, is the standard and the pattern of the preaching you'll find as we go through the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. And I would say even more, that you'll find a pattern that you find echoes of in all of the New Testament. Yes, I think so. Now let me describe this pattern in a very simple way. I'll come back to it before we close, but let me just describe it under four headings. What do we find? We find an account of the ministry of Jesus. Not just his ministry, but his suffering and his death. That's part of the apostolic message. It is never missing. Christ and him crucified, an account of the person, the ministry, the passion of Jesus is there. It's always there. And the second thing you'll always find is a guarantee that accompanies that declaration of Jesus. It's a guarantee that this is an authentic message, a guarantee that is found in God the Father's resurrection of the Son from the dead. God raised him up is the guarantee you're given. And to that guarantee, there is added a third element, a testimony. That is the testimony of the Old Testament, declaring that Jesus of Nazareth is the one prophesied. Now, although I'm putting that third, you can see that it comes first in Peter's sermon. He turns first to Joel chapter 2 and presents you with the Old Testament prophecy. And that indicates for us that the anchor of the gospel is the scripture. And just as Peter and Paul and James and Stephen begin their preaching by anchoring what they have to say in the scriptures of the Old Testament, so when we preach Christ and offer him to the world as the Lord and the Savior of man, we do so anchoring what we are saying in the scripture. Now I know that that is not exactly popular in all evangelical circles even today. There are those who say that we go in too deeply to the scriptures. We want to declare the simple gospel. There is no such thing as the simple gospel. Because there is no such thing as a complicated gospel or any other gospel with an adjective added to it. There is only the gospel. And it is anchored and rooted in the scripture. You have these three things. An account of Jesus' life and death. You have the guarantee from God of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. You have the testimony of the Old Testament as the anchor and starting point. And lastly, you will find always in the preaching of the gospel an exhortation, a simple exhortation to faith and repentance before God. And I don't suppose the order of these things is missed on you. We speak sometimes of repentance and faith as if that is the order. The order is not repentance and faith, it's faith and repentance. Because you cannot repent until you come in some way to begin to see with grain of mustard seed faith that Christ has a claim upon you. So all these things are present. A statement concerning Jesus' life and suffering and death, a guarantee from God declared in the resurrection, witnessed to by these 120 and more, testified in the Old Testament with an exhortation to faith and repentance. But before Peter declares that gospel, he must explain what has amazed everyone. And so he says, listen, give ear, literally, is what he says. These men are not drunk as you think they are. It's only 9 o'clock. But he says, this that you're seeing is that which the Old Testament promises. Now, I use those words very deliberately because the Greek in this chapter is very strong on it. The very simple words, this and that, are used to say that this is fulfillment. This, says Paul, says Peter, is that. All that you're seeing, these men that you think are drunk, speaking in these tongues, the amazing fact that you can each of you hear in his own language from someone who speaks that language, this is that. This now is that which Joel promised. This is that which the Old Testament prophesied. This is that. Pentecost is the fulfillment of prophecy. What Joel and others said about the last days, that, to put it the other way around, is this that's before you now. Now, you'll notice here that Peter does what he heard Jesus always doing. We said that his preaching, as in every other example of preaching we have in the book of Acts, that his preaching is anchored in Scripture. He is doing what Jesus did. Jesus always pointed to the promises of God, to the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament, to the record of God's faithfulness, to the promise of salvation. When he made claims, they were rooted in the Scripture because God promised his coming. That's what Jesus did. He spoke of promise and fulfillment. It was Jesus who first spoke of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God with regard to his own cross. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God in the promise of the Messiah. Jesus always presented himself as the fulfillment of the promises of God in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. So Peter now says, yes, and so the events of this day, the birth of the church in Pentecost, these things are rooted in prophecy, anchored in Scripture, and they are not new in the sense that they are unexpected. You'll find them, Peter is saying, you'll find these things spoken of and specifically prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. You see, there is an awful misconception that has circulated for a long time and circulates among silly people still, that Jesus preached a simple gospel and then Paul came and spoiled it all by making it complicated. Jesus went out and he drew illustrations from people at work, from the fields, from the flowers, from the growing things in the ground and the farmers and so on. And he taught a simple message to people and then along came Paul and he turned to the Old Testament and he made it so complicated nobody could understand it. That's absolute nonsense. It's not just nonsense, it's dangerous. There is no such thing, as we said, as a simple gospel in any case. And Jesus preached the same message that now these men are preaching with the added testimony that they saw and heard Jesus, that he suffered and died and rose. With, of course, the call to repentance through faith. There is no simple gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is deeply, permanently rooted in what God has done from the beginning, promised and prepared for from then, through the whole Old Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ is enshrined in the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. This, says Peter, is that. What you see and hear now is that you can read of and should already know of from your own Scriptures of the Old Testament. Peter sees that Joel spoke words inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he sees now what these words meant and indicated. He sees a depth and a meaning to them that he couldn't until the Spirit came and opened his eyes. This, bear in mind, is the same Peter who tried to stop the Lord going to the cross. Now he understands it. Now he says that this all happened according to the definite plan, the definite purpose of God. It was no accident. And he sees, I'm sure he sees, that even he, Peter, couldn't have stood in his Master's way, not for an instant. It had to be, Peter knows now. And I think something is happening to Peter that happened to Joel the prophet. I think Peter, as Joel in his own day did not understand all that he was saying. That is, there was depths and meanings and fulfillments to come that he couldn't, as a human man of his own day and generation, anticipate and understand. So Peter also, I don't think he would understand as he spoke that the Holy Spirit was taking these words that they should be held and retained until they were set down in Scripture themselves. But what he does see is that this is that. Pentecost is a fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. This wonderful new thing that is happening is not new to God. And he sees also that therefore today is the day to do something about it. Now he says we are in the last days that Joel spoke of. We are in the latter times. Peter knows, although he might not have used these words, that he was one of the first to live in the gospel age. The last age of the world. Between the first and second epiphanies, the first and second arrivals of Jesus Christ. We are living in the last days as Joel promised, is what he's saying. This is that. And now, therefore, is the time to say yes to the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. And no one, Peter knows, is exempted or accepted from these claims. And that's part of what he has to say, isn't it? Quoting Joel as he does, sons and daughters, young and old, men and women. There are no exemptions by age or gender, or position, or gifts, or whatever. There is neither male nor female, strong, weak, rich, poor, Jew nor Greek. There is no exception. The claims of Jesus Christ are laid upon the hearts, minds, wills, and consciences of every human person. From the day of Pentecost, all live in the last days. And all live in the days when God has poured His Holy Spirit out upon the earth. And we live in a day when the call of God to faith and repentance will go on. And when it begins to draw towards its close, that age will usher in the coming of the kingdom. The King of kings and Lord of lords shall come in the Father's glory. And you see what this also means, as Peter quotes it, is that not only are there no exceptions, but no one can be too old or too young or too slow or too clever or too busy or too anything else to make a response of faith to the claims of Jesus. Verse 22 of our chapter, you know, is pivotal, shall we say again? Because Peter clearly states the claims of Jesus Christ as guaranteed by God in the Scriptures and guaranteed also through the resurrection, which the 120 disciples bear witness. They stand as witnesses to that guarantee. And again, Peter, as all preachers of the gospel must, Peter roots his claims in Scripture. That's why he quotes Psalm 16. I think it's very telling. And again, it's not to show you that Luke is putting these things together because he is putting words into people's mouth, but it's because it's so pivotal. I think it's interesting, if nothing more than that, that when Paul stands to preach in his turn, he turns to the same psalm. Do you remember that? Would you like to look at it in chapter 13 very briefly? In chapter 13, Paul, preaching, of course, quotes Psalm 2. But then look what he does in verse 35 of the chapter. And you'll see that he's also making the same point that Peter makes. He's pointing to the resurrection as the guarantee. Verse 35, therefore he says also in another psalm, thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. How does he apply it? For David, after he had served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, this is Jesus, he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That's your sign and your guarantee from God, says Paul. And exactly the same thing is what Peter is saying here. Now, says Peter, this psalm can't mean that David will not see corruption, because David's bones are buried in this very city. You'll permit me an aside, I find this very interesting. You know, Peter speaks about having those bones with us now, doesn't he? Is that verse 29? His tomb, rather, is with us to this day. Just interesting, and nothing more. I wouldn't make any claims for authenticity, but if you are today taken to the traditional site of the upper room, naturally, with every other New Testament site in Jerusalem and Israel, there's two places. There's always two places. There's a traditional site and an alternative. But if you were to go tonight to the traditional place of the Last Supper and the upper room, and if you were to say, well, if it's the right place, then that's also the place where the disciples met. It's the same upper room in Acts that you find at the end of John's Gospel. Then it's at least very interesting that for the Jews, the traditional tomb of King David is downstairs underneath it. Literally. It's fascinating. And I'm not saying these are the right sites, but I'm saying that there are those who would say to you, well, here are the Christians saying, today, we, the Christians, have the tomb of David with us. It's under our place of gathering. And those who want to say this is the real site of the upper room would say, well, there you are, there's the proof. This is where the Jews believe David is buried. Here's the tomb of David, and upstairs from it, you've got the upper room of the Christians. It's just interesting. It's not really germane to the point. The point is, as Peter makes it, that David's body is buried in Jerusalem, as everyone knows, and therefore what he says in Psalm 16 can't refer to himself, because he has been allowed to see corruption. His humanity is dust awaiting the resurrection. Just as everybody's body is dust awaiting the resurrection until Christ come. No, he says, this doesn't refer to David, but to David's descendant, whom we call great David's greater son. This refers to Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah, whom, he says devastatingly now, you crucified. Now, I think what happens here is that Peter looks out on the crowd, and I believe that he sees the same crowd that welcomed Jesus on one day and bade for his blood and his death a few days later. I think he certainly sees the crowd who called for the freedom of Barabbas and the death of Jesus. You crucified him, he says. And yet, Peter, who of all the disciples would have been probably slowest to grasp these things, is able to say that although you did this, even this, verse 23, was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. You intended one thing, said Peter, but God overruled you and intended another. And although you put God's Son into the hands of men outside the law, the Son was yet never out of the hands of God the Father. And what you did in your wickedness and your evil, God used and blessed for good. My friends, can we not take a great deal of comfort from the knowledge that God takes that which is evil? And although he himself is not besmirched and sullied with it, he uses it for good. I think we are able to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and the events of his passion and say, if God can use that for salvation, there is nothing God cannot use for his own glory and our blessing. I do believe that. But can you imagine how these hearers felt when they heard these words for the first time? You crucified him. They've been amazed at the events. They've been compelled to listen to Peter's confident preaching of Christ. And then he ends by saying, and you crucified the Messiah. Don't you believe they would feel utterly hopeless and miserable at that? But I think Peter knew this is the way it had to be. Would they have cried out to the apostles, brothers, what are we to do, if Peter hadn't put this to them so bluntly? You are responsible. And it says in verse 37, when they heard it, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. Would you turn with me very briefly to Luke chapter 23? I believe there's a statement there in the closing chapter of the penultimate chapter of Luke's Gospel that we are meant to set beside this statement in Acts chapter 2. This, of course, is the suffering of Jesus and his death. The centurion gives God the praise, but what about those who accused him? Look at verse 48. And all the multitudes who assembled to see the sight, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. You know, that's a statement that is very often missed in Luke's Gospel. That although there were those who cared nothing for what happened on that Friday, there were many who went home brokenhearted and guilty. And I simply put it to you tonight, were these perhaps the 3,000 who were added to the church on that day, who were cut to the heart and who moved through amazement into faith and repentance? I think they may well have been. But they are to come to the point of repentance. And only from there could Peter tell them that the amazing truth was, even for them who had crucified Christ, literally, there was now hope. Only then could Peter say, well, what you must do, brothers, is you must repent and be baptized. You must seal your forgiveness in baptism. You must enter the new community of faith. This is what the preaching of Christ crucified must do for us all. It must bring us to the point of faith and repentance. This is why, in whatever fashion or language we preach the gospel of Christ, we must still do that which Peter did on the day of Pentecost. We must present Christ in such a way, with the guarantee of his resurrection and a testimony of our own, that women and men are brought to faith and repentance, that they know that they are poor in spirit, that they mourn for their sin and so are blessed with forgiveness. Christ crucified and risen, Christ preached, must drive us all to this, to the point where we say, well, what are we to do? Because we see we can do nothing for ourselves. We come to God empty-handed. Now, I believe that no preacher of the gospel wants this for itself. But I also believe that every preacher of the gospel knows that people must be brought to be aware of their need, that they might receive Jesus Christ to meet the need. They must see that the words of Peter to these men, you crucified this Jesus, applies to me, to every other human being. It was me who crucified him. It was my sin that kept him there. You know, it wasn't nails and ropes that kept Jesus hanging on the cross until it was finished, until it was perfectly completed. It was my sin that kept him there. My sin. And every one of us must come to the point of seeing that it was me who crucified him. My sin took him there. For my sin he died. There are no exceptions. What shall we do? Oh, there's so much more here, and you know that as well as I do. There's other ways we could look at this great sermon and find in it a pattern for all preaching of the gospel. But let me close by just pointing out to you its contents once more. What did we say at the beginning? We said there are four things in this. There's an account of Jesus, his ministry, his suffering, his death. Secondly, there's a guarantee that this is authentic in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Thirdly, there's the testimony of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills the promises of God. And lastly, there's an exhortation to faith and to repentance. But I hope that everyone here wants to share that with other people. Do you think that in order to share the gospel with others, you've got to be able to speak about the true humanity of Jesus, the nature of his death, the reality of his resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, the forgiveness he offers, and the church which he has brought into being, to which every believer belongs? Are you going to share that with everyone you meet and everyone to whom you want to testify to the grace of God? You don't. Yes, we need to understand more of this. No, there is no such thing as a simple gospel. But you know, we need to learn that it's not our business to persuade people to believe all this. In fact, my friends, it is not your job to go from here and persuade anybody to believe anything. It's just not your job. You can't do it. Neither can I. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to faith and repentance, to bring them to new birth. So what is our job in this? Yes, understanding as much as we can of the riches and the depth of the gospel, we have to do something very simple. And I hope everyone wants to do it. Do you? Do you want to share Christ with others? Some of us suffer from an aching longing to be used of God to bring others to faith. Well, in all the wonder of that, let me point out to you the simple thing that Peter actually does. When he applies the message of Joel at verse 22, what he says is this: Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. And so he goes on. Now, let me paraphrase that in two words. Here is what Peter does. He says, listen, Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. You don't have to go as a witness to Jesus Christ tonight and speak to your neighbors and friends in order to persuade them to believe what you believe. What you do go to do is to bring Christ to them, in order that they be brought to Christ. In other words, what you find here as Peter applies the message of the Old Testament is that he preaches Christ and him crucified just as Paul did, and shows us in doing so that our job is to say to people, listen, here is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the substance. He is the whole point. He is the focus of our message. And if you, like me, long to be used more in bringing others, then remember in all simplicity that your job is to say, listen, here is Jesus. To bring Christ to others, that they might be brought to Christ. Men of Israel, hear. Jesus of Nazareth. And then he spoke of his Lord and his Savior. And 3,000 were added. There's our task as witnesses to the gospel. Listen. Here is Jesus. Amen.